Thank you. You may be seated. Once again, we look forward to the ministry of the Word by Brother Bob Clark.
I'd like you please to turn back again to the book of Habakkuk in chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. We saw this morning that Habakkuk means the embracing one, and just for to be an architect of a thought at least, it would appear that the man has embraced God in a very special way with exercises of soul, and in the inner sanctuary of his own heart, he has poured out his heart in verses 1 to 4 about the problem that he sees, and that problem that is a burden to his soul is his unanswered prayer, his grief concerning the people of God. And as he intercedes for them, he then is given the opportunity to know the plan of God. And that is verse 5 in chapter 1. And that runs through verse 11. And then it is drawn to our attention the person of God, his purity and his patience. The Word of God interprets itself, and sometimes we are privileged to have a portion of Scripture that throws light on another and it gives us a little insight. And Habakkuk 1 and verse 5 is quoted in the book of Acts. To Habakkuk, after he pleads with God and questions God and throws out his interrogation toward God, why am I praying so much and why do I never hear an answer? Why are these things going on? God answers in verse 5, "Behold ye among the heathen in regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it will be told you." And then he goes on to say he will raise up the Chaldeans, just as Jeremiah has been saying, in the city of Jerusalem, and they are going to be used as a disciplinary act, a correction, a very strong one, because of the hardness of their heart. But it's rather interesting to see that in the book of Acts, chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is speaking to a congregation of Jews. And in Antioch, he addresses them in verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whoever among you that feareth God." And he begins to preach to them the gospel, the incarnation of Christ, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, this strong affirmation of his saviorhood and redeeming power. And then he urges in verse 38 that it is imperative that they realize that it is only through this man, the Lord Jesus, that is preached unto them the forgiveness of sins. And in this exhortation, preaching to a congregation of Jewish people, in his desire to convince them of their sin and turn them to the Lord Jesus, his mind is moved by the Spirit of God, and he dips into Habakkuk and says, verse 40, "Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declareth unto you." Now that simple quotation reaffirms what we have been studying this morning. In its context, the Spirit of God causes the apostle to quote this, addressing unbelieving Jews who have had an opportunity to repent of their sin, who have been instructed the gospel, who have rejected the gospel, and now he says, "Be careful to hear the gospel message, unless that will come upon you, which the prophet affirmed," and then quoting from Habakkuk. Thus we recognize that right after this, the apostle began to speak to Gentile people who had been ordained by God for eternal life, and he turned away from the Jewish persons and began to preach to the Gentiles. In effect, he was saying, "I am now going to present this opportunity to Gentile people, and when Gentiles repent, I will use them to let the Jewish people know that they are being disciplined by God. And in this discipline, they have rejected God and fallen under God's disfavor and strong corrective ministry." Now that is the only way that quotation is applicable, And then when we bring it back to Habakkuk, then we understand, and it helps us to realize we have rightly interpreted the prophecy of Habakkuk. God is, in Habakkuk's day, he is going to turn to a Gentile nation and use them to discipline Israel, hoping that there shall be repentance. Trusting at this particular time that there shall be a turning away. And this is a prospect which Habakkuk seems to be able to grasp. Because I think it's most unusual that after this announcement is made, and in verse 6 on to verse 11, the Chaldeans are described, and the horrendous judgment that's going to fall upon the nation, and yet that in itself does not perturb Habakkuk. Why? Because Habakkuk has spent time with his God. He might well have heard what Jeremiah has said in the city streets of Jerusalem that we had read in Jeremiah 5, 15 to 21. But it might also be that God has exercised his soul to recognize that he is not going to make an end of his people. Because you notice what he says in verse 12, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Jehovah, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." He recognizes God is the covenant God of his people, that our God is a faithful God that must punish sin. And if we have been careless about our accountability, if we have been rather casual about our lives in relationship to the Lord, if this weekend's ministry is beginning to touch our hearts and remind us that we are indeed absorbed in the things of this world, and the spirit of the world has buoyed us along, and we seem to be swept along with the same disposition, if you find yourself under conviction from the Word of God, then we know that there is yet an opportunity for repentance. An opportunity for us to hold ourselves accountable and now deal with sin, or those things that perturb our spirit, the inequities in our life, bring them to the surface and acknowledge them. But you see, Habakkuk has no such burden. He is deeply involved with the person of God himself. And it is toward that point I do wish that the Spirit of God would enable me to create an appetite in your heart. You live in the same world and basically the same society, and some in the very same city. We are all as vulnerable to the similar temptations, and I know that we all face very similar problems, physical, social, economical, and it creates a hunger in our own persons for satisfaction. And we turn to indulge the flesh, to amuse ourselves in the dabblings of the world, and become vulnerable to the ministry and the attack of the evil one. We have long forgotten to put on the whole armor of God wherewith we can withstand the wiles of the devil. That we left in our childhood days for Sunday school lessons. We have long forgotten about those simple, pressing exhortations, and we're becoming more and more accountable for the way we live and for our walk. And it would be a really fine thing if I were able to be in such a relationship with God as this man Habakkuk, to have such a care for God's people, to be so deeply engrossed with them, and then to hear the Word of God. And there is no argument. There is no resistance. He immediately accepts that paragraph from 5 to 11, but he goes beyond. He doesn't debate God's prerogative to discipline. He doesn't argue what's going to happen. But his thought is, well, Lord, if thou art the great holy God that is purer than to behold evil and cannot look upon sinful things, how can you with yourself take up a nation like the Chaldeans to discipline God's people? Do you see where his spirit is? It's deeply intricated with God. It is enmeshed. And he has so predisposed himself to think from God's viewpoint, from fellowship with God and communion with God, he immediately sees that that might be a fault against God to use a Chaldean, that hasty, wicked, animal-like nation, the Chaldeans. And he's concerned about the glory of God, and tenderly and gently concerned also about the welfare of God's people. And he reminds the Lord in a very gracious way, but a very outspoken manner. said, "You are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? And holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he?" The person of God, the greatness of God, he has no question that he can control an empire, that he can raise up those Chaldeans if he please, and he will cut them off when he is finished with them. Do you have such a good, great, holy God in your mind? There's no way for me to penetrate inside your conscience, but I would that the Word of God could probe and exercise our souls and see if with the dereliction of our sense of accountability before God, which was pressed upon us by the Spirit of God, if we are also very casual about the person of our God. Not Habakkuk. Your spiritual welfare is dependent upon your disposition toward God's Word. The Lord Jesus made it clear that those who would be part of His kingdom were those that would hear His Word and receive His Word. This teaching is pursued in the book of Acts. In fact, the Christians are early defined as those that heard and received the Word of God. And then they went up to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And those that received the Word of God, that was the definitive description of God's people. They received the Word of God. The Apostle Paul commends them in the Thessalonian letter in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And he said, "You have received the Word of God as it is in truth, the Word of God which will effectually work in you that believe." Now, what do I do with the Word of God? What do you do with it? I know we study and we hear preaching. This man has a remarkable response. He accepts the information given to him. His whole life and thinking is shattered, but nothing is recorded about that. He is concerned about the dignity and the glory of God. And then he ventures out to pour out his heart in fellowship with God, confident that what God is going to do is exactly what he has said. And he accepts that, and he becomes involved in the purposes of God and the exercise of heart of God and the remarkable patience of his God. "You make these men as fishes of the sea and as creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. They sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations?" Said, "Well, the Chaldeans are like fishermen that have no care. They sweep in the net and drag out the fish. And the fish may thrash and squirm and writhe, but they leave them and go on, and then turn around and worship their nets because they have caught so much fish." I almost felt a tone of compassion when Joyce and I were walking on a wharf down in the Padre Island, and some men were out there, and they had pulled in a large fish. They said it was a red fish. I couldn't tell the difference. I'm not a fisherman. You'll know very shortly. And the little beast is about that long, and they had taken out the hook and threw him up, and there it was, writhing and twisting and squirming around, but the fisherman was on to another catch. He couldn't be bothered with that. That's caught. That's as good as dead. And they just threw him onto another area where there's other little squirming and writhing around, just anticipating. I want to paint a gruesome picture for you. This is his view of the Chaldeans. Careless disregard of life. And then they'll turn around and not worship you, God. Not thou who art the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'll worship their nets, which actually turns out to be their military power and their prestige. And they'll become worshipers of that. How will you get glory out of this? Now, dear Christian friend, honestly, sincerely, evaluate your own exercises of heart. Have you ever seen the children of God go through discipline? And those loved ones and those friends or yourself, does it ever concern you how God will get glory out of this? Does it ever burden your heart, what is God doing? And how can I intercede that His plans be effectively consummated and they be spared, strong, corrective disciplines. We are a people that need to respond to the Word of God. Our spiritual destiny depends upon our response to the truth of God's Word. And here is a man who hears these things, unburdens his heart before God, and then, in solitude, in quiet, his burden is over. Now he rises and moves out and climbs up upon a watchtower. Now, whether he literally does this or not, I don't know. And it's really irrelevant. Maybe he does go to the city's perimeter and goes up and starts to look for the Chaldean nations to come. Maybe he did go to a mountaintop and peer out into the eastern, northeastern area, wondering if he'd see dust on the horizon and the military power coming. Or might have gone back to his own room quietly in some modest little nook and knelt down before God. But he describes it this way: I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. He recognized that his attitude might have been misunderstood even by God. And the Lord answered me. This is a most charming picture of the intimate spiritual intercourse between an exercised soul and his God. Few times in my life I have sensed deep burden and care, and prayerfully reading or thinking and finding that God is speaking to me and instructing me or correcting or guiding. And it's a very enriching experience. I am sure that some of us look back as children upon our own lives and remember personal talks at one time or another with someone whom we love that's been very profitable and very instructive. And we wish that we could have stayed longer and had that exchange and pursued it. I am impressed in my own life how frequently I have been privileged as a young man to be exposed to some godly people whose conversation was of profit and value, and I could sit and listen and think and sense in some very modest way that through those persons, God was speaking to my heart. I remember one time, in particular, I was very vulnerable to information and learning and acquiring. I was somewhere in my late teens, I suppose, and I was sitting at a dinner table, and after the dinner, the plates were cleared off, and people were sitting around the table, and there were two or three missionaries and three or four elders of the local assembly. And hearing their conversation and their exhortations and their insights and the flood of contribution from various portions of Scripture to give awareness about this matter that they were thinking of, and it was such a tremendous blessing to my soul. I can almost remember the voices and the verses and the contributions that were being made. And it heavily formed me to think, I must learn to hear God speak to me that way. I must learn to be able to be sensitive to what God wants to be said and hear His voice. This man, Habakkuk, saw God speaking in the dealings with God's people. He heard God speaking to him through prayer and communion. And now, with a deep exercise of heart, fearful that he has overstepped himself, he said, now the Lord's going to rebuke me, but I'm going to get up on that watchtower and find out what God has to say. And the Lord answered him. And the Lord answered in verse 2, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Then he begins a revelation. Five great ominous woes pronounced upon the Chaldeans. Those things are rather simply and eloquently cared for. In verses 5 to 8, there is a woe. You notice in verse 6, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. That's the imperialistic avarice of the Chaldean Empire. God says, it shall be judged. And any other nation and any other people that are avarice and want to control others shall face judgment. Nationally, it's a great prophecy for the nation of Israel. prophetically. It is the announcement of the doom of the greatest empire that was in the world at that time. Obadiah announced the fate of Edom. Nahum was clearly denouncing that the Assyrians would be destroyed. And this man here is given a great prophetic statement. He digs the grave of the Babylonian Empire in these five woes that are pronounced. Where did he get this information? From God. Insights from the Lord. Because he had a concern to commune. It started out with a burden for God's people. The first is that God will judge imperialistic avarice. Then in verse 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high. Here is the incalculable greed that characterizes some, and God says it will not escape my judgment. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. The stone shall cry out of a wall, and a beam out of the timber shall answer it. Number 3, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood. Iniquitous methods of conquering others. Today we look on and see empires growing and powers advancing and people manipulating like pawns, people around them. And God says it won't get away from my judgment. I will enact a solemn woe upon such people. They shall not escape my judgment. And just in case this is too much for the poor man Habakkuk, right in the middle, God puts in a little statement in verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk had put upon him far more than he could grasp and understand. And there was unveiled to him deep insights. But the joy and the blessing was going to be that all of this was to accomplish the purposes of God. That Jehovah God, the one with whom you speak, his glory shall fill the earth. He shall come and reign with great magnitude, great authority and power. When you read portions like that and hear statements, does it warm your heart? Or do you think, I wonder what those Old Testament things mean? Are we at all personally involved in the revelation of Scripture? We are a people that are utterly dependent upon God's Word and the ministry of His Holy Spirit, and then our own personal willing response to it. Three woes pronounced, graciously in the middle of those woes, there is a statement that this is all for the purpose of the glory of the Lord. And then in verses 15 to 17, another woe, the immoral diplomacy is going to be denounced. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and putteth a bottle to him and make him drunken, that he may look upon his nakedness. The kind of deception, the kind of spawning of wickedness and suggesting immorality to other people, luring them into political alliances by the intrigues of diplomacy and alcoholism. And we have read our own, certainly our own reports, the U.S. News and World Report, of the tremendous gallonages of alcohol that's imbibed in our political arenas. It's part of the technique. Our nation shall suffer as well. It's the promise of God. Try to get your enemy to be cooperative by drunkenness if you can't overcome him by power. Persuade him. Then in verse 18, what profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and the teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. This last one is the irrational idolatry. Five great woes, and it's the sentence of progressive judgment of God against this nation, the Chaldeans. What does this mean to Habakkuk? He sees that there's a purpose of God. And he is raising up a nation, and he shall discipline his people to a point, and then come in and destroy this nation and conquer it in order that God shall be supremely glorious. The last statement, but Jehovah is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. And there's an awesome hush in the mind and the spirit of Habakkuk. very similar to the book of Revelation, where we're told after the unfolding of certain judgments, then there was a silence in heaven by the space of a half of an hour, almost as though a reverent anticipation on the part of angelic beings. The hush of eternity seems to wrap itself around the earth, waiting for the final death blows that come from a sovereign holy God to destroy a wicked world. This is the same concept that's being conjured in the prophet's mind. And it comes to him in the form of a vision, because he prayed. An insight about the mind and the purposes of God, because he was exercised about God's people. Now, some of us are young people today. We started off with the thought that there was a problem in chapter 1, there was a vision in chapter 2, and there's a prayer in chapter 3. That prayer is an anthem of praise. It ends up with a testimony of great joy and trust in God, even though the book begins with lamentation and grief and burden. And the answer is, Habakkuk spent time with God. For some of us, it is almost too late to change our patterns. We have lost the capacity to stay awake and concentrate. We refuse to discipline ourselves and spend more than just a few moments in prayer, and maybe an occasional Bible class for which we resent even participating. But for those of you who have an appetite, for those of you who are concerned, for those of you whom God has touched and given a burden for the body of Christ, for God's people, turn to him. Pour out your heart. You see, we have a great high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is entirely movable by what you go through. Our blessed Lord Jesus in this world suffered greatly, understanding compassionately the dreadful needs of humanity. Seeing the weaknesses, he was not censorious. He was compassionately giving of himself. And when you and I begin to cultivate that God-given grace of seeing the needs of men and women around and interceding for them and wondering why they are going through this, God might well tell us and give us insights. Hopefully then we are able to minister that and pray toward that end, that whatever corrective ministries, the discipline of God and the chastening and correcting of God, whatever the nurturing and whatever the childlike rearing that goes on in their life at the hands of our loving, gracious God, our great Jehovah God himself, who has a grand covenant with us through our Lord Jesus Christ, he is in control of all things. So, you need to spend time with him. And I know that it's extremely difficult. You're studying for school. You want social contacts and logical relief from the pressures of school or new opportunities in business or with a family life beginning. But there can be nothing that can be an improvement for you upon time spent genuinely speaking to our Lord in prayer. Because there shall be ministered to you when you come boldly before him, when you come open-facedly to him, when you begin to really speak out before him and tell him your heart, you will receive mercy about those things that you know you should be disciplined, and those things that have come up in your life that need correction. You will receive mercy for that, compassionate understanding, because you and I are willing to confess it and deal with it. And then we shall find grace to help in the time of need. And in those critical times, in those junctures when you have to minister, or you teach, or you live, or you speak to others, you and I will be a tool to bless and deliver our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because take heed, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's Israel's condition. He's poured out his heart. Now he says, now I'll go up in my watchtower and I'll wait for God to speak. And I'll listen to what my God has to say. And with the directives that come from the Lord, there is always responsibility. You remember the little child back in the temple? It was a pitiful situation, the aged, blinded man, his carnal, lustful, wicked sons. Near Shiloh was supposed to be a testimony to God. But there was a little child, dressed in white linen. How young he was is relatively unimportant, but he was just a youth. And this little boy heard for the first time the voice of the Lord, "Samuel, Samuel." And he got up and ran to the old man and said, "Did you call me?" He says, "No, go back to bed." And again, and then the third time. Ah, and then the old high priest, who indeed could not be touched with anybody's feelings and had no sympathy and no understanding of what people were going through, he then gave him counsel and said, "Hear, my Lord, and listen to what the Lord has to say." And with the coming of the word of the Lord, there was not only revelation, but obligation. God's word always comes to us in the form of a promise or a commandment. A promise to believe and a commandment to be obeyed. Mr. A.W. Tozer once said in one of his books, "The common mental disease of the age is that we believe everything and obey nothing." We want to be believers. This little boy was called. "Yes, here am I." And the Lord speaks to him. And he reveals to him the dissolution of the whole household, the judgment of God upon the very household that was caring for him, the man that was raising him, for whom he was living, his only protection. And not only did he have that information, but he was required to speak it and act upon it. That means he'll cut me off? Does that mean if I act upon this information and obey God, will Eli be angry at me? Will he not feed me? Will he turn me loose? How will I ever find my way back home? Think of this little boy and the terrible condition he's in. What a precarious spot. And yet he answers to it. And the end of the chapter says, "And the Lord didn't let any of his words fall to the ground. He carefully preserved them because he found a vehicle that would hear the word of God and believe it and act upon it." There's your message. Will you turn to God? Will you be provoked and stirred, realizing our accountability before Him in these various ways? Will we listen to the Word of God and accept it in our souls and then respond as God asks? The Lord said, "Write a vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it." Now, I don't know whether that means to make it so clear that he could run, and as he runs, people can read it, or whether it means that the message is so important and make it nice and clear because he has to run and carry this message to other places. But whatever the meaning is, it shows the imperative, the pressure. Now, Habakkuk is grasping at the solution. He is holding on to what God has provided. There is a vision. And the vision is what I am going to do to that nation after I use it to discipline God's people. Now, it's precious little comfort, but it appears to be adequate for this man who was interested in the mind and the purpose of God. One of the great privileges that you and I have is to get to know the Lord and to be provoked and stirred by the things that are going on in our life and touched by our God's dealings with us. We need to be watchful souls, and the watchful soul will hear God. Now, there's always an element of reproof in God's correction. There is that's included in Scripture. Wherever God corrects, he is reproving something that is out of balance with his character, inconsistent. I can remember one time I was very, very disappointed. It was a very critical time in a ball game. My father didn't very often come to see or be a participant when I was active in things, and this particular occasion he was there, and I was wanting so much to be impressive to him because all of my other brothers had really impressed him and I lacked in those kind of abilities. So I thought to myself, "Oh, this is important for me." It was a very critical time, and I not only didn't go down swinging, it was a ball game, and some of you will recognize that term, but I did what was proverbial called watched the third strike. You know, I was painfully deceived. I backed away from a ball. I thought it was going to hit me in the head, and everybody in the stands and the umpire knew it went right over the plate. He just bent it right over there, and I was just, oh, I was humiliated. I could feel red coming up. There was a hush on the bench, and I turned around, and in utter disgust, I threw the bat down hard enough that it stuck right down into the turf. And I could hear, out of all that quiet back behind the bench, guess who that was? That was the loudest titch, titch, titch I ever heard in my life. And I pulled the hat down. If I'd only had earmuffs, I could have hidden somewhere. I was just, because that was not the way a Clark should act. And that was so important to that aged man. Now, there are things that God tells me. And he says it oftentimes so graciously, that is just not the way a child of mine should act. Wouldn't it be nice if I had learned just to hear his voice and make those adjustments right away and correct that disposition and respond to that tender remonstrance? Tom has been speaking to us about our accountability, and God wants to reach out and touch us and speak to us and help this body of his people receive instruction and possibly the kind of enlightenment that would bring blessing to others. This is exactly what happens to the man Habakkuk. He doesn't get very much personal comfort or cheer. He's not told he's going to be spared, but he seems totally involved. His own person is swept aside, and he is immersed in the idea that this vision is an announcement of the coming of the Lord. And the Lord indeed is going to come. This vision is for an appointed time. At the end it shall speak and not lie. And though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Once again, this verse is quoted. And if you go back to the book of Hebrews with me, please, in Hebrews chapter 10, converted believers from the Jewish people early in the Christian testimony, they had suffered greatly. We read in verse 32, call to remembrance the former days, Hebrews 10:32, in which after you were illuminated, you endured great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock both of reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. You had fellowship with Christians that suffered greatly and were ashamed, and you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. You have suffered, says the author of the Hebrew letter. You have suffered and been humiliated and shamed. Now, don't set this aside. Don't give up your profession. You're going through a difficult time. These people were being chastened. They were being tried. Peter describes it in great detail. The trial of your faith, which was like fire that burned away, but was meant to be turned up pure gold. And some of you are going through these very things. But don't be disheartened. You have need of patience. You have done the will of God. You will receive the promise. And then he says, yet a little while, and lifting from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, yet a little while, and he that will come and not tarry. The just shall live by faith. Coming back to Habakkuk, then we understand what was being said. The trial is coming. The great affliction, which is only designed to purify your people, but it will have a certain end, and you will be delivered. And the deliverance will come when the Lord himself descends. And when he comes forth, he will punish the oppressors, those five great woes. His glory will fill the earth. The heavens will remain silent. The Lord is in his temple to effect his great purposes. The coming of the Lord was the hope for those persons then. But they had to wait. But not you and I. We have held out before us the imminent return of our Lord Jesus. Don't give up your spirit of acceptance of the discipline of God, the accountability that we have. Be ready and willing to go through this trial or this burden, looking forward to the end that God holds out before us. And that end, the return of our Lord, the fulfillment of all of His promises, the consummation of all of His goals and desires, and the just shall live by faith. Do you trust your God? We must have corrective ministry. We must mature and grow. But you who are the just, you have accepted Christ as your Savior. You have been justified by faith. We must live by faith. We cannot live in this world as they live. We have to live in a relationship with Him. We are accountable to our God. He wants our presence, and He uses these tender, pressing fingers of experience, providence, the truth of God's Word, the fellowship of God's people, to force us into communion with Him, to have concerns, to be burdened, to be exercised. We will live by faith. The future is in His hands. His glory is going to fill the earth in a coming day. Great shall be your reward and mine if we are, by our circumstances, pressed into spending time with Him. The watchful will hear God. They will emerge from their perplexities. Their exercises of soul will refine them. And as we saw from the book of Proverbs, they will have wisdom and understanding and the wealth and the richness that comes from it. You are the just if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. We are to live by faith. Our hope is the return of the Lord. And seeing Him working in our brothers and sisters, passively we accept His correction and His dealing, that we might grow in grace and produce some of those very blessed fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. May God create us and in us an appetite for those things. Should we pray for a moment? Gracious God, we are thankful for Thy Word. And we pray that Thou would speak to our heart and prepare our hearts to receive further from Thyself. Bless us, we ask, as we tune our minds to hear Thy voice and Thy Word. We pray for Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.